and put any particular requests you might have of the pastors or the deacons. This time, we're going to go ahead and do our North Star point. How does God command us to live in his kingdom? We are commanded to love God and to love our neighbor. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity we have to come and worship in this beautiful summer morning. Father, we ask that you be especially with Pastor Larry as he brings the message today from Nehemiah chapter 9. Father, we ask that everybody here keep in mind why we're here to worship you, and everything that we do and say today be to your honor and to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Please, again, turn in your hymnals to hymn number 54. We'll stand again as we sing Great is Thy Faithfulness. We'll sing all verses of that song, and then we'll switch over to number 19, We Praise You, O God, Our Redeemer. Stand as we sing, please.
Thy faithfulness, O God, my Father, there is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness, morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Summer and winter and spring.
Turn now in your hymnals to hymn number 19. As we praise you, O God, our Redeemer, the tune is familiar. I think you'll recognize it.
We praise you, O God, Redeemer. We bring, we lay it before you, we kneel and adore you, we bless your holy name, glad praises we sing. We worship you, God, our fathers, we bless you through life, storm, and temptation. bless our guide, you have been. When perils o'ertake us, you will not forsake us, and with your help, O Lord, our battles we win. With voices united, our praises we offer, and gladly our songs of thanksgiving we raise. With you, Lord, beside us, your strong arm will guide us to you, our great Redeemer, forever be praised.
Father, we thank you once again for this chance to come together here and worship praise, Lord. We pray that your word be here, will touch our hearts, Lord, and our minds, and help us to make us see the way that you lead for us. Show us the way of virtue, God, brothers. Give us the courage and the confidence that we may spread the gospel that you have shown us here today. Lord, we ask for your blessings.
Now we are blessed to have John Dawson sing for us.
Good morning, everybody. We're going to hear from Pastor in Nehemiah 9, and in there, the Israelites recounted their history so that the people wouldn't forget what God had done for them. What do you say to people when they ask you about your faith? I mean, how do you answer that? A God that you've never seen, an invisible God? Well, here's something that you might think of in this song. I believe for every drop of rain that falls, a flower grows. I believe that somewhere in the darkest night, a candle glows. I believe for everyone who goes astray, someone will come to show the way. I believe, yes, I believe. I believe above the storm, the smallest prayer will still be heard. I believe that someone in the great somewhere hears every word. Every time I hear a newborn baby cry, or touch a leaf, or see the sky, then I know why I believe. I believe above the storm, the smallest prayer will still be heard. Above and all, yes, I believe.
Hey, good morning, everyone. You know, the scriptures tell us that the heavens declare the glory of God. And every time, you know, we look at nature, we see the amazing wonder of it. How can you not believe there is a God? Well, this morning, we are continuing in our series of sermons from Nehemiah. We're talking about how Nehemiah had this amazing task given him to God, from God, a task to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, to restore the dignity of the city of Jerusalem so that it reflected the dignity of the God that they worshiped. And throughout this study of Nehemiah, we've been looking at principles, building blocks, that enabled him to carry out that great task. And we've seen how some of those very same principles of prayer and cooperation, unity, how these principles work together in the building of God's kingdom as well. And today, we're going to look at the eighth of these building blocks, which is confession of sin. Confession of sin is hard, isn't it? It's not easy. It's something that you really have to grapple with. It can be very painful to confess sin. In fact, this is a kind of an audience participation time right now. I want us to list some things that are painful, but that are ultimately good for us. Now, I'm not wanting to hear some long extended story about some painful event that was awful good, because I value my preaching time too much for that, okay? I hope you do too. But let's just list some things that we know are painful that are ultimately good for us. Oh, dentist appointment. Exercise. Flu shots. Diets. It's the preparation for colonoscopy, okay? What? Surgery, right? Amputation. Come on, what else?
Pride.
Oh, yeah. This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. Okay. What else? Yes. Less. The trouble that you ever be. Yeah, you know, there are all sorts of things that we know that are painful things that ultimately are good for us. You know, last week, as we looked at Nehemiah chapter 8, we saw how God's people were told to stop mourning and to start rejoicing. Remember how they had been, the scriptures had been read to them, and they realized that they had sinned, and they were mourning, they were grieving, but it was the time for the festival, time for the festival of the Feast of Booths, and they were supposed to rejoice. Stop mourning, rejoice, we were told in chapter 8, because ultimately the message of God throughout the ages has not just been guilt for sin, it is the glorious news of redemption and forgiveness of sin and the mercy and the grace of God, the love of God that we have that overcomes sin. So last week we saw how the people were told to stop mourning and to start rejoicing, and now we come to chapter 9, you know, those booths of branches and those tents out in the countryside are now torn down. They're no longer involved in the Feast of Booths, and their attention again now in chapter 9 is the reading of God's word, and now there's a mood of repentant sorrow for sin and confession of sin. You think, what happened between chapter 8 and 9? Chapter 8, it was rejoice. It's not a time for mourning. And now in chapter 9, they're mourning and grieving over the sin. And guess what? That's the way it is with sin, isn't it? that you can have a day where you have confessed every sin and you experience the glory and the joy of the Lord and knowledge that you are forgiven, that you are victorious over sin. And it's the way of sin, isn't it, that it kind of creeps back in. It's the way of sin, isn't it, that sin kind of creeps back into our lives as long as we are on this earth. We have this sin nature. Over in 1 John chapter 1, 8 and 9, it says if we claim that we are without sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth isn't in us. It keeps creeping back. And so continually in the Christian life, there is this kind of interplay between confession of sin and sorrow and grief for sin and rejoicing and joy that comes in knowing that God has given a remedy for our sin and that he has provided a way through faith in Jesus Christ. So I want to propose a question for you today. And the question I want to propose for you today is, what if you were sinning and you didn't realize it? Would you really want to know that you're sinning so that you could repent of that sin and get it right with Jesus? You know, there are a lot of people in our world who say, no, I hate going to church. All they do is make me feel guilty. As I said last week, anyone saying that he's only heard that part of the message, that, you know, we are sinners, if that's all you hear in the church, you have missed the most important part of the gospel message, which is there is a remedy for sin. We are victorious over sin. But there are people who will say they don't want to know. I mean, imagine the scenario. You're getting ready to go to church. It's a beautiful day. The sun is shining. You're singing. It's a beautiful day in the neighborhood. It's a wonderful, glorious day. The kids haven't screamed at each other in the car. They haven't tried to murder one another as you're coming to church. And as you've been having breakfast and getting ready for church, you walk out to the car. You're whistling a little tune. The world is great. You come to the church, and the preacher preaches about sin, and you realize God is convicting you of sin. Fill in the blank, whatever it may be. Perhaps it's to be a gossip. He's convicting you of gossip or something. And how do you react? Many people react with, bummer! Man, my day was really good until the preacher started reading the Bible today. Or why can't he preach a more positive message? I want to feel good when I leave the church. Why does he lay guilt on me? I think I'm going to another church where I could always feel good at church. Is that how we respond to what the Bible has to say about sin? Or do we respond with, thank you, Pastor. You didn't lay any guilt on me. I was already guilty, but I didn't know it. I was already guilty, but I didn't know it. And now that I know my sin, I can lay that sin at the foot of the cross. I can find God's forgiveness. I can praise him for his faithfulness, his mercy, and his grace. And I leave the church building feeling good, all right, not because I have ignored my sin, but because I have dealt with it, and through the grace and mercy of Jesus, I have found victory over it. Which do you choose to do when you hear what the Bible has to say about sin? Which reaction do you choose? Bummer! Or thank you, God, for revealing that to me so that I can find cleansing. You see, if we're going to be true to the Bible, we can't always make Christianity a feel-good religion. And I know a lot of people react to just the word religion, a feel-good faith. There are times when it is really appropriate for us to realize the depth and the depravity of our sin. And we're going to see this in chapter 9 of Nehemiah. You see, in our lives, we experience times of grief over our sin. And we experience the indescribable joy of finding victory over and forgiveness from it. Paul links joy and grief together as being important components, actually, of our faith. Listen to what he says in Romans chapter 7, verse 22 through 25. Romans 7, 22 and 25. He says, in my inner being, I delight. Hey, that's joy, when you delight, you know. In my inner being, I delight in God's law. I delight in just hearing God's word. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. By the way, that's grief. That's sorrow. Okay. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? You know what the church answer for everything is? Jesus! He is the one who is going to deliver me from this. And that's where the joy of our faith comes from. And so in Nehemiah, we have recorded an extended prayer. This is the longest prayer in the Bible, by the way, other than those that you might find in the book of Psalms. And it's an extended prayer in which there is constant back and forth, sorrow for sin, and victory in God's faithfulness and goodness and grace and mercy. It's a constant back and forth of confession and repentance on the one side, and God's mercy and grace and how he deals with that sin on the other. We'll see that in just a moment. By the way, just as kind of an aside, I mentioned this is the longest prayer in the Bible other than what you might find in the Psalms. You know, sometimes long prayers get a bad rap. D.L. Moody once asked a gentleman to pray in one of his meetings, and the man began to pray. He was droning on after about 10 minutes or more, and finally Moody stands up and says, while our dear brother is finishing his prayer, let's all turn to hymn number 342 and sing together. You know, he got a bit tired of it. You know, sometimes long prayers have a bad rap, but in this case, this is a model prayer in many ways for us, because it shows for us this interplay. Again, between conviction of sin, confession of sin, brokenness for sin, a realization that something's broken in my life that needs to be fixed, an interplay between that and God's wonderful mercy and his grace and his deliverance that he has. So we're going to read through Nehemiah chapter 9. And as we do, we need to understand that confession is painful. But it's the first step toward mercy, grace, joy, and heaven. If you avoid this step, you will miss out on so much of the rest. So let's look at the setting for this prayer. We're in verses 1 through 5, kind of give us the setting for this prayer. We have this kind of interplay between confession and praise. And we read as follows. And follow along in your Bibles, please. We're in chapter 9 of Nehemiah. And it says, on the 24th day of the same month, this is the same month that they were told on the first day of the month, hey, it's They were reading the scriptures for 6 hours during the day, and people were mourning over their sins. And the same, you know, on the first day of this month, they were told, you know, it's not a time for rejoicing. You need to celebrate the feast and have joy and know the blessings of God. In the same month, on the 24th day, that was on the first day, on the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting, wearing sackcloth, and have dust on their heads. Typical signs that day of conviction of sin, confession of sin, repentance. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They had realized that many of the problems that their nation had had down through the years is because they intermarried with folks of different faiths, that they had allowed pagan influences to come into their land. They had not done as God called them to do, to clear out all of those tribes, those ites, you know, the Perizzites and the Canaanites and all of those other ites. They didn't clear them all out, and so their influence had corrupted the land. And so now they had rededicated to separating themselves from foreigners. It's important for us to have a concept as Christians of separation. Not that we can separate ourselves from this physical world. We are in the world, but we are not to be of it. We are to have a sense of, we have a mission to this world, but we are different from this world. We are God's ambassadors in this world. We are called to be a transforming element in this world. We are not to be accepting the presuppositions and the principles of this world. We are to be the light of Jesus Christ in this world. We need to have a sense of separation, not that we would physically separate ourselves from our lost neighbors. We need to be witnessing to them, but we have to have a mindset separation that says, we are followers of Jesus Christ, and we're going to live for him in a world that doesn't live for Jesus. So they separated themselves from all foreigners. Continuing in the latter part of verse 2, they stood in their places. They confessed their sins and wickedness of their fathers. They stood where they were. They read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day and spent another quarter of the day in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. We see this same desire that we saw in chapter 8 of them wanting to hear the word of God and not just let it go in one ear and out the other, but to hear the word of God and to let it transform them. So for a quarter of the day, they are listening to God's word, and another quarter of the day they're confessing their sins and worshiping their God. And in this setting of confession and worship, the detail is given in verse 4 that standing on the stairs were the Levites. And there's two groups of Levites. I'm not going to pronounce all of those names. But there's two groups of Levites. We saw in chapter 8 the same thing. As Ezra was reading the book, there was a platform with steps, and there were a group of Levites on his right and a group of Levites on his left. And here is the same idea again. There are two groups of Levites, one on one side, one on the other. This is a different set of Levites than the one you see in chapter 8. But it's interesting, as he's reading the scriptures, I want you to imagine the scene. And I want you to imagine the scene with these two groups of Levites on either side of him, on the steps, okay? And kind of an interplay going on between these two groups of Levites. It is very possible, for instance, that in this chapter, you've got, Glenn, two praise teams here. You've got the praise team, and you've got the confession team. And as you read this passage, there is this constant changing back and forth between praising God for all of his goodness and his wonder and his mercy and his grace, and the confession of how we have sinned and how our forefathers have sinned and how we need to repent of our sins and turn from our wicked ways. It's almost as like during this chapter, you can almost imagine the one group saying the lines about grace and wonder and victory over sin, and the other group reading the lines about confession and sorrow and grief. And we'll see that as we go through the rest of the chapter. And so they begin, standing up to praise the Lord. Standing up to praise the Lord. It's in verse 5. Stand up, praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Before they come to a time of confession, They first praise the one who alone can hear their confessions. They first praise the one who has the power to be victorious over their confessions, to deliver them. They praise him. Adoration. Adoration of God's really the heart of true prayer. We've been having some prayer groups meet in our church with praying for our congregation as we go through some times of transition. We'll be searching for a new pastor after my retirement at the end of this year. And we've been talking about in those prayer groups using the Acts acrostic, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, prayer requests, petitions. And you know, I have an idea what often happens in our prayer groups. When we pray together and we start using that Acts acrostic, we start adoring Christ. We give adoration to him, which is praising him for who he is, as opposed to thanksgiving, which is praising him for what he's done. And, you know, it's kind of easy to praise God for who he is and to thank him for what he's done. We praise you, God, because you are all-knowing, that you know my inner heart. You know me. You know my inner thoughts. We praise you, God, for your amazing power, your creation. We praise you, God, for your righteousness, your holiness, that in all of eternity you have never sinned. We praise you, God, for your character. We thank you, God, for what you've done. You've created us. We thank you, God, for your blessings on us, for providing for our families, for providing our church. We praise you. We thank you. Then we come to the confession part. And we talk about confession, and what happens in the prayer group? Oh, Lord, I thank you for being good to my family. Confession is hard, isn't it? Confession is something we don't want to do. Confession can be painful. I would imagine that in our prayer groups, the shortest block of time spent in prayer in those prayer groups is the confession time. Am I right? And so we're going to see in chapter 9 how confession is done. And it starts out, though, with adoration. It starts out praising God for who he is and thanking him for what he does. And I would suggest that before we actually really get into looking at all of these confessions in this chapter, we just realize the importance of adoration and how every bit and how true worship has to begin with adoration, which basically as we think about worshiping God, we're talking about his worth to us. His worthship, I think, is the derivation of the word worship. You know, how weighty God is in our lives. You know, there may be many who don't think a whole lot about God in their lives today. David Wells, who's a theologian, he refers to the idea that for many Christians, there is a weightlessness of God in their lives. And he says maybe one of the reasons why Christians are inadequate or ineffective in their Christian life is because they have a very limited understanding of God, that God doesn't have sufficient weight or worthiness in their lives. He says, for too many Christians, God rests too inconsequentially among us within the church. His truth is too distant. His grace is too ordinary. His judgments are too benign. His gospel is too easy. And Christ is all too common. He's saying, how much weight does your faith in God have in regard to your daily life? Is God weighty enough to get you to church on Sunday regularly to hear his word? Is he weighty enough for you to praise him day by day? Is he weighty enough to be obeyed? How seriously do we take the concept of his lordship when we understand how magnificent and wondrous and great and awesome is our God? How unworthy we are, and we realize he loves us still and he wants to take us home to heaven with us. All we can do is fall on our knees before him and bow down and worship and say, oh Lord, you are worthy of our worship and praise. So it starts out in verses 1 through 5 with adoration. Let's read, or in verse 6 and follow. It starts out with praise and worship, and then it leads into confession. So let's read together. Once I find where I'm at here. Okay, here we go. Let's read together. Follow along as I read, and I want you to imagine we've got a praise team on one side, praising God and worshiping him. We've got a confession team on the other, and how they alternate back and forth in a kind of antiphonal reading. An antiphonal reading is kind of alternating responses back and forth, like our responsive readings that we have. And here we have a praise team on the one side and a confession team on the other side. And there's constantly moving back and forth between the two. Follow along as I read, beginning in the end of verse 5. Starts out with adoration and praise. Blessed be your glorious name. May it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, all the starry hosts, the earth and all that's in it, the seas and all that is in them. Again, reminiscent of Psalm 19:1 that says, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim your hands. Reading on, you gave life to everything. The multitudes of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God who chose Abraham. You brought him out of Ur. Of the Chaldeans, and you named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you. You made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of all of the Ites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. You saw the suffering of our forefathers in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent miraculous signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all of his officials and all the peoples of his land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated your people. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. I mean, by all the wondrous things that God had done, his name was now famous as the God of a God of great power. Verse 11, you divided the sea before them so that you passed through it on dry ground, but you hurled their pursuers in the depths like a stone into mighty waters. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the way they were to take. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath. You gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst, you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land that you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. The praise team is just talking about all of the wondrous and magnificent things that God had done for them, and is making it clear the God that we worship is a weighty God. That because he is worthy, because he has done such things, and because he is who he is worthy of more than just a passing glance at him on Sunday mornings. He is worthy more than just acknowledging him occasionally. That because of who he is and because of what he has done, he should be the very focus of our lives. And now begins the antiphonal reading that contrasts his greatness, his glory, his wonder, his majesty with man's sinfulness. Verse 16, the confession team takes over. But they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in the rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But the praise team says, wait a minute, they take over. But you are a forgiving God. You're gracious, you're compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. Therefore, you didn't desert them. Even when they came, when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, this is your God who brought you out of Egypt? Or when they committed awful blasphemies, you didn't desert them. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the desert. By day, the pillar of cloud did not cease to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine them on the way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths. You gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the desert. They lacked nothing. Their clothes didn't wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. You gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them even the remotest frontiers. They took over the country of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the country of Og, king of Bashan. You made their sons as numerous as the stars in the sky. You brought them into the land that you told their fathers to enter and possess. Their sons went in and took possession of the land. You subdued before them the Canaanites who lived in the land. You handed the Canaanites over to them along with their kings and the peoples of their land to deal with them as they pleased. They captured fortified cities, fertile land. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards already planted, olive groves and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness. And then the confession team takes over again. Verse 26. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They put your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets who had admonished them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. So you handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them. But then the praise team takes over again. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. Confession team starts again. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them in the hand of their enemies, so that they ruled over them. And the praise team takes over. When they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven. And in your compassion, you delivered them from time after time. You warned them to return to me. Do you get an idea what's happening here? Do we relate to this? How one day we can be so on fire for Jesus, and the next day we can forget him. And sin keeps creeping back in. We can have this amazing worship service in which we're praising God. And the next day, something can happen at work. And we have some very sinful attitude toward a coworker or another church member. You see, we constantly have to deal with sin creeping back into our lives. This side of heaven, we live in a fallen world. And there has to be a constant recognition of, Lord, reveal to us where we are wrong in our ways. Help us to repent and to mourn and be broken over our sins so that we can repent and turn to you and give you praise and glory and honor. It goes on in chapter 9. We're looking at verse 27, the second part of that verse. The praise team is praising God. When they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven you heard them. In your great compassion you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. And then the confession team. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. You abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. The praise team starts up again. When they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven, and in your compassion you delivered them time after time. You warned them to return to your law. And then the confession team says, but they became arrogant and they disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances by which a man will live if he obeys them. Stubbornly, they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked and refused to listen. The praise team takes over again. For many years, you were patient with them, but by your spirit, you admonished them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention, so you handed them over to their neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Even when God turned them over to their enemies, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, Persians, Greece, finally Rome. Even when God turned them over to their enemies to punish them, he's a merciful and gracious God because he does it with the intent of calling them back to repentance and brokenness so that they can find forgiveness and deliverance and victory over sin. You know, God is a good God even when times are bad, isn't he? Many of you are aware of Corrie ten Boom, who lived during World War II. Family was Jewish. All of her family killed in the concentration camps. A woman of faith who knew what suffering was about. Listen to what she says. She says, deep in our hearts, we believe in a good God. Yet how shallow is our understanding of his goodness? She says, how often I've heard people say, oh, how good God is. We prayed that it wouldn't rain for our church picnic, and look at the lovely weather. Yes, God is good when he sends us good weather. But God was also good when he allowed my sister Betsy to starve to death before my eyes in a German concentration camp. That event spoke more about the evil of men than it had anything to do with it didn't have anything to do with the evil of God. Through it all, God was good. You see, God is good when things go our way and when they don't. Because when the Israelites here were suffering for the sins of their nation, it was because God was good and wanted to lead them back to repentance. They needed to understand the consequences of their sin. And so in this chapter, we've had this kind of play back and forth between sorrow and grief and confession of sin and the mercy and the grace and the wonder of God, and how the one is a necessary step to discover the other. Christians do not seek to avoid confession because it's painful. Don't try to ignore sin and think ignoring sin is the way for us to deal with it. The way for us to find the victory that is in Christ is to realize there is only one way to deal with sin, and that is to turn it over to Jesus Christ, to find his forgiveness at the foot of the cross, and to realize that the only victory we can have is not by ignoring sin, it is by confessing it and finding our deliverance in Christ. So we say, okay, Pastor Larry, we have seen in this passage how they confessed sin, but I want you to notice also there is a pronoun change that happens in this chapter. They were confessing not only the sins of their forefathers. By the time you get to the end of the passage, they're confessing their own sins. We have been wicked. We have failed you. We have fallen short. And I think it's time we need to talk about some application of this. You know, again, I mentioned when we have those prayer times in our church and we use an Acts acrostic and we come to that confession time, do we fall silent at that point, or are we ready as a church to recognize that confession is important and to recognize sin and to be repentant of it and find victory is significant? With the events of Charlottesville the last week or so, you know, one of the realizations that we should have as a Southern Baptist church is that there are many parts of our history that are great and glorious. Southern Baptists have done a lot of great things. And it is those great things for which I am very happy and proud to be a Southern Baptist. But there are also some things in our history that we need to learn some lessons from. In my family, my dad is from Mississippi, and from our heritage, my great-great, maybe there's another great-grandfather in that, was a slaveholder in Mississippi. Had a lot of slaves, big plantation. And we're good practicing Christians. I can't blame it on Southern Baptists. They were Presbyterian at the time. You know, one of the things that we learn by confessing the sins of our forefathers is, you know, and I'm not going to get into any debate about, you know, whether we should feel guilty about that. I think guilt for what our forefathers did isn't an issue for me. But what is an issue is I don't want to repeat the same mistakes that they made. That somehow they could think that they could be good, upstanding Christians and still be a part of a system that dragged people away from their homes in Africa and chained them, many of whom died on the boats coming over. They were sold as property. Their work was to the benefit of their masters, and many masters, not all, but many masters did not care where they lived or died, or if they did care, it was only because they wanted to protect their investment. You know, we can learn from our history and say, we want to learn from our forefathers and not make the same mistakes that they made. And though none of us are going to own slaves today, that perhaps some of the attitudes that led to slavery, we should be warned by our history, that those same attitudes of bigotry and hatred not in any way infect us today. We can learn from our past. And many Southern Baptist churches in the 1920s, 30s, 40s, 50s, and 60s were segregated. And I don't think it would surprise any of us to know that there were probably some upstanding deacons in some churches who were members of the Ku Klux Klan. Would that surprise any of us in this room? Not that everybody was, but that there were some. Can we confess, and perhaps the word is acknowledge, that there are lessons to be learned from the past that affect us today and should cause us to look to our faith in Jesus Christ and repent of any attitudes or prejudices that we may have that still need to be dealt with? But that's not all. Has gossip ever been an issue in the church? No. Has selfishness ever been an issue in the church where we're more interested in doing things according to my own preferences? Oh, what music we sing or what the decibel level is, then we're interested in forwarding the kingdom of God. Has selfishness ever been an issue of church? Has a desire to be at ease in Zion while we ignore God's great commission to go into the world and to proclaim the gospel? Has just desiring to be at ease in Zion ever been an issue in the church where we have placed our own ease and comfort as a greater priority than performing God's mission? You see, if we don't confront issues like that, if we don't confess that these have been issues in the past and are probably issues today, we're never going to deal with them. Is Jesus just a convenient Savior who really isn't interested in me following him as Lord so much as he's interested in me and just taking me to heaven? Is that an attitude within the church? You see, acknowledgement of sin is painful. It's painful. But it is the first step in finding the joy and the glory. That until we can repent of the things of the past and realize that we have participated in them, until we can repent of it and turn it over to Jesus and place it at the foot of Jesus, we're not dealing with the sin, we're only ignoring it. And so I go back to the question, if you were sinning and you didn't know it, would you really want to know it? Or would you rather hide it? Back to the question, how do we react when we read the Bible and it convicts us of sin? Do we say, bummer, what a downer. I don't want to go to a church where it talks about sin and repentance. I want to go to a church that makes me feel good. What is our reaction when we read the scriptures and it speaks to us and it reveals to us our sin? It is my prayer that the reaction of every Christian would not be, bummer, I'm going to find another church where I'm going to feel good. But the reaction of every Christian would be, Lord, forgive me of my sin. Break my heart. Show me, Father, how much it offends you that I should participate in such sin or that it should be within my life. And I lay it at the foot of the cross. And I'm going to join the praise team right now. I joined the confession team. I lift it up to you. I offer to you. I lay it at your feet. And now I'm going to join the praise team to give praise and honor to you, the God of heaven and earth, the God who loves me so much. He sent his son Jesus into the world to die on the cross for me. The God, I'm going to praise you, the one who is merciful and gracious and who wishes to forgive my sin. I'm going to praise you today, and I'm going to leave this church not down but up because of what Jesus has done for me. It's my prayer that that is your response when you come across those passages of Scripture that point out your sin. Let us pray. Father, we just thank you for this day. We pray, Father, that you help us to see that sometimes painful things are for our good. And Father, I just pray that if your Holy Spirit has been convicting of sin in this room, fill in the blank, whatever it is. Gossip, being at ease at Zion, prejudices, an unforgiving spirit. Father, I pray that you help us to be like those Israelites of old in Nehemiah chapter 9. That they weren't afraid to confess their sin, but they wanted to find your peace. They end up in that passage saying, Lord, we're in distress. We've deserved everything that has come upon us. And basically the end of that chapter is a plea for mercy. Lord, we know we have deserved the things that have happened to our nation. But Father, we know that you're a merciful God and we're trusting in you. Father, if there's someone here today who has never placed their trust and their faith in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and Lord, I pray that today might be the day they find the glory, the victory, the joy in knowing that we can stand before you, the holy God, and you welcome us with open arms. Thank you, Father, for your love. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Stand, please, as we sing our closing hymn, and the invitation is given to you. Will you put your trust in God?
Cross for thee.
I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me. Lead me to Calvary. May I be willing, Lord, to bear daily my cross for thee, even thy cup of grief to share. Thou hast borne all for me. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me. Lead me to Calvary.
Find the peace that only He can give. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You for this opportunity to be in Your church today, to worship You, to praise You. We pray, Father, that we will let Your word speak to us even when it hurts, so that we may find, ultimately, the peace that passes all understanding, the joy that comes in knowing that we are followers of Yours. So bless us as we go from this place, Lord. Father, I pray that as You convict us of sin, we don't just leave feeling guilty. Lord, that we find the gospel message of Jesus, the one whose name is above every name, the name at which each of us can bow, a name that will wash away every sin and lead us to victory and eternal life. For this we give You praise today in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Join hands, please.
As our custom, join hands. We'll sing together hymn number 23, God is So Good.